And boys and girls, it is important that you know that can indeed be true in your life. You can have more understanding than your teachers. You can have more wisdom and insight than your pastor or than your parents or than the elders in this church if the Word of God is your delight. In many ways, a pastor's job is to preach himself and work himself out of a job. Not that you are ever not going to need a pastor in the present age, but that you are more and more pointed to the Word of God as a sufficient and powerful revelation of the God who made you and loves you and who has saved you for Himself. And so make that Word of God your delight each day as long as you live. Let's take the Word of God now in our own language. If you'll take out your own copy of the Scriptures and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Hosea. We're finishing up Hosea chapter 13 in our sermon this evening. We're going to be picking up at verse 9 and making our way down through the end of the chapter, verse 16 in our English text. The chapter division is different here in our English translations as opposed to the Hebrew original, but I think, in fact, the division is better in this case. It fits more naturally with the flow of the argument. Let's stand together as we prepare to hear God's Word, that we might hear it with reverence, that we might hear as a believing people ready and eager to obey the Lord. And let's ask His blessing as we prepare to read. O God, may the words of my mouth this night and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, Your Word is truth. Bless Your Word to Your people this evening. Sanctify us by means of it. Strengthen, sober, and encourage us by means of it. Though it is a dark and difficult text, help us to see the promise of the God who saves embedded within it, and to know that the God who saves has come in the person whom we know as Jesus and has indeed saved His people, and that forever. Bless us and help us this night. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now God's Word. Hosea chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. This is God's holy, inspired, and infallible Word to you. O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? And your judges to whom you said, give me a king and princes. I gave you a king in my anger and took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. The sorrows of a woman in childbirth shall come upon him. He is an unwise son, for he should not stay long where children are born. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. Though he is fruitful among his brethren, an east wind shall come. The wind of Yahweh shall come up from the wilderness. Then his spring shall become dry, and his fountain shall be dried up. He shall plunder the treasury of every desirable prize. Samaria is held guilty, for she has rebelled against her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed in pieces, and their women with child ripped open. Thus far, the Word of God, may He add His blessing to it. You may be seated. You may say, how in the world, Pastor, can you say, may He add His blessing to it, when we're talking about children being dashed to pieces, pregnant women slaughtered? What kind of horror is this? Well, it's the horror of ancient warfare. And I might note that modern warfare has not become much less horrible. This is the reality of the world as it is, but a world from which many modern Americans have been able to hide. We've been able to insulate ourselves from the brutality of the fallen, sinful world. War is cruel. It's evil. It's violent, and it's violent not just to warriors, but to the innocent, to civilians, to the helpless, to the harmless. This is the picture of judgment that God gives to Israel because they have forsaken the only help that they had, the only one who could rescue them, the only one who could keep that violence and that evil at bay. They had rejected Him. And now they would face the consequences of losing His protection. We've come to the last section of prophecy in the book of Hosea, which denounces Israel and announces judgment against them for their sin. Good news, next week is chapter 14. That's the gospel. Oh, it's so sweet. And it's so necessary after so many chapters where Hosea deals very plainly with the depravity of Israel and the destruction that is coming upon them. I realize this is one of those texts that's difficult to hear. It may be even one of those passages that as parents, we almost want to cover the ears of our children and say, oh, don't read that part. Don't listen to that part. Remember, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. That includes the laws of sacrifice in Leviticus and the skin tests for leprosy. That includes the genealogies and Numbers and Chronicles. That includes all kinds of tedious material that we may find in many parts of Scripture, but it certainly includes passages and prophecies and imprecations of judgment that are heard again and again in the prophets. These texts remind us of the seriousness of sin, the destructiveness of idolatry, and the wrath of God from which we have been saved by the sacrifice and righteousness of Jesus. And I want to make this clear at the outset of our study and then revisit it before we are done. When we are looking at these horrors, you and I are to remember this is what Christ has saved us from. You're not supposed to be reading this passage and saying, oh no, if I step out of line, oh no, if I fail to measure up, oh no, if I'm not as strong a Christian as I ought to be, then this is what's going to happen to me. No, we should have a sober attitude toward our Christian life. We should have a serious commitment to obedience as disciples of Christ. And yes, these passages call us to that kind of sobriety and earnestness in our faith. But brothers and sisters, what's being described here is the curse of the covenant that fell upon Jesus for your sake. It fell upon Israel because they refused to accept Christ. They refused to accept the covenant of grace that God made with them. They rejected their only hope. They said to God, we don't want your protection. He says, you don't know the kind of darkness and demons that are out there that I am protecting you from. But see, you know. And you and I understand that darkness better and more clearly because of passages like this one. Many passages like this to be found in the Old Testament prophets. And yet you and I read these texts not as a threat of judgment against ourselves, but as a reminder of the judgment that we have been spared because Jesus has gone through judgment on our behalf. And this is the way that the gospel changes, the way in which we read terrifying texts like this one. Bear that in mind as we read. These passages can draw us closer to Jesus by helping us to take our covenant relationship with God more seriously. They can draw us closer to Jesus by increasing our gratitude for Christ and His redemptive work to realize that could have been me, that would have been me, that should have been me, that was me. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead, made us alive. Amen. Praise God for that. We have to learn to be glad to accept what God has revealed and preserved for us. And as a preacher, I'm obligated to treat every text fairly. And that means dealing with it in its original historical context as well as its larger redemptive and covenantal significance. See, this is one of the difficulties. Sometimes gospel-centered preaching is so quick to juke to Jesus, right? We want to move away from the difficult parts of Scripture and just say, Jesus, gospel, remember that, that we don't deal carefully, fairly, faithfully with the text as it is before us. We're going to try to do that tonight, but remember Jesus as we do so. The second half of this chapter may seem very dark and hopeless, and the final image of Israel's imminent judgment is certainly disturbing. But this passage is not merely a picture of the God who slays, but also of the God who saves. Because embedded within this text is a prophecy that you know, but you don't know it probably because you know Hosea so well. Most people who are familiar with this passage are not familiar with it because they have read the book of Hosea so many times. They're familiar with verse 14 because Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And in that portion of our text tonight, God makes tremendous promises, gives incredible comfort to Israel, whom He is saying is about to be destroyed, just absolutely annihilated, their children dashed to death on rocks. And yet He says, from the grave I will redeem you. From Sheol itself I will bring you. And death and its plagues and pains will have no hold over you anymore. Israel as a political entity would be destroyed. But Israel as a covenantal and elect people chosen by God for salvation would be resurrected. And we do not have to wonder what Hosea has in mind here as he writes. We do not have to wonder what the Spirit is trying to convey, because when Paul quotes this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he interprets it for us in terms of its eschatological fulfillment. That's a big word. Remember, eschatological is just talking about the end. It's talking about the whole point, the whole purpose, the end toward which everything is moving in Christ. And he interprets this passage in light of that eschatological fulfillment by Jesus. This passage is a reminder that no matter how bleak the future may seem for the people of God, no matter how great the calamity that may befall God's church, there is always hope for the people of God. That is true when the Chinese government sacks churches, carries off libraries, shuts meeting places, imprisons pastors and parishioners. It will be true on the day that the United States government says you can no longer have tax-exempt status. You can no longer meet in a facility of your own. You must abide by our hate law legislation and order your preaching accordingly, or we will shut you down in terms of any meaningful institution. When we are now conducting worship services in large living rooms and backyards, it will still be true that there is a great and glorious future for the people of God. Yes, there will be reprobates whom God casts into hell. And we see that clearly in the Old Testament prophets. We need to know that. Certainly, surely, we need to know that hell is a real place and there will be real people that are sent there. But God will never abandon His people. Even when they descend into the grave, even if they enter into Sheol as Jesus did, they will not remain there forever. Israel's hope of restoration ultimately lay in Christ and in the work of resurrection, and that is our hope as well. And we need to know that especially today. Notice with me in verses 9 through 11, the picture of imminent destruction and the impotent monarchy to whom Israel had looked as if the king could spare them. I like the Jewish Publication Society's translation of the first two lines here in verse 9. They render it this way: "You are undone, O Israel. You had no help but me." You see, this is why they were destroyed, because they had rejected their only help, their only hope. Israel had been given the precious gift of covenant with God, but they had cast it away to pursue other gods and other pleasures and other allies. In the Old Testament history, they had asked for a king to rule them like all the other nations. And if you recall, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Lord directs Samuel the prophet to go to the people and explain to them exactly what they're in store for. Right? That this is what the king is going to be. This is what the king is going to do. You're not going to like this. Have you ever heard of taxes? Have you ever heard of indentured servitude? Have you ever heard of conscription of your sons and your daughters? This is all coming, Israel, to a nation near you. They say, we don't care. We want a king to govern us like the nations around us. And God says, fine. You want a king like the king of the other nations? I'll give you one. His name is Saul. And oh, he was a king just like the king of the other nations. And it was not a good thing for Israel. Saul ruled over them like the pagan that he was. Years later, when the northern 10 tribes seceded and organized their own country, Yahweh sends a prophet again to the first king of the northern kingdom, Jeroboam, and he promises to bless his rule and preserve his house if he will faithfully discharge the office. That's a remarkable thing, by the way. We need to unpack that at some point, some other point, not tonight. But here in the midst of division, in the midst of civil war, in the midst of the organization of a nation seemingly for all the wrong reasons, in all the wrong ways, and yet it's still happening under the sovereign purpose of God. And the Lord says, I will bless you, and I will bless your future, and I will bless this kingdom if you will acknowledge me. This is what God does with nations, but Jeroboam would not. Instead, he establishes an alternative religion, ostensibly honoring the same God, Yahweh, who brought them out of Egypt, but he does so in a way that sought to keep the citizens of his own kingdom within his own kingdom. See, don't go back to Jerusalem. Don't go worship at the temple. He changes the place of worship. He changes the calendar of worship. He changes the priesthood who administered worship. He creates an alternative religion in order to secure his own sovereignty. And every king of the northern kingdom, all 19 of them, continued to promote Jeroboam's error. And some of them did much worse. And this is why the Lord says, I gave you a king, verse 11, in my anger, and took him away in my wrath. When Israel says, we don't want Yahweh to rule over us, we don't want Samuel to lead us, we don't want Samuel's sons to administer justice among us, we want a king like the Canaanites, God says, I'm going to give you what you ask for in punishment for asking for it. I'm going to punish the motivation of your heart by giving you exactly your request. And now God says, I will take away the king in my wrath. And there would be no king because the nation would be no more. God's people cannot be saved by politics. Neither kings nor judges will ever be what God alone can be to us and for us. And that does not mean that we are to be indifferent to who and what our kings and judges may be. We would rather have a King David than a King Saul. We would rather have a King Jehu than a King Ahab. But the truth is that while righteous leadership is a blessing to a nation whenever it may be found, there is only one truly righteous king who can save the souls in a nation, and that is not David, and that is not Hezekiah, that is not Josiah. And the fact that a particular man ascends to an office of power does not necessarily indicate that God is being merciful. Sometimes it means he's angry. I gave you a king in my anger, and now I will take him away in my wrath. Sometimes God puts a person in power as punishment for the worldliness and ungodliness of a people. And that is plausible today. By the way, it was plausible 4 years ago. How could God be other than angry? Politics couldn't fix what was wrong in Israel, and it won't fix what is wrong in our nation, or in our churches, or in our own hearts. Our help is in Yahweh who made heaven and earth. We lift up our eyes to the hills from whence comes our help. It won't come from Washington. It won't come from the state capitol. It won't come from the Supreme Court. It comes from Yahweh, or there is no help at all. If he is for us, then it does not matter what kind of Baal-worshipping, baby-burning, prophet-persecuting tyrant is on the throne in any given country. The prophets may be hiding in caves or camped out by a brook that is rapidly drying up and living on airborne rations. It may seem like the wicked are flourishing and the righteous are almost done, but those prophets in hiding have got the wicked on the run. Now, you can't see that with your own eyes. You look at that situation, you say, there's 50 prophets in this cave over here, and there's 50 prophets in this cave over here, and we heard that Elijah fled the country, and we don't know where he is anymore, and Ahab and Jezebel seem pretty secure. I would say things are pretty bad, Lord. I would say things are pretty bad. This nation's pretty much lost. No. They have the ungodly on the run. You have to see it by faith. Faith isn't make-believe. I am not suggesting that you shut your eyes, bury your head in the sand, and pretend like things are okay. I am suggesting that you and I learn to understand reality through the lens of God's promise. And that does not mean whatever the pundits on CNN or MSNBC or Fox News or your favorite right-wing news source say. You interpret reality through the lens of God's promises. When God gives a nation kings like Jeroboam and Ahab, when Jehu is considered the righteous candidate, God's people need to know judgment must not be far away. I mean, when Jehu is the good guy, Jehu, who is good because he wages war on Baalism, but he's just as corrupt as his predecessor Jeroboam ever had been. When that's the righteous candidate, you and I need to know God is not happy right now. This is not a oh, God has given us Jehu, true revival. No, no. Thank God for slow-working mercies. Yes, yes, the car was careening over the cliff at 100 miles an hour, and we've downshifted and got it down to 60. Thank the Lord for that. But Jehu is not a blessing. We need Jesus. God will not be mocked. His word will prevail. Don't look to the system expecting to find a Savior, because He is not there. The Savior is enthroned in heaven. But just wait, because when Israel looks to kings for salvation, you can expect the Lord to show up any time. Now, you may be sitting there thinking that Pastor Joel is ranting about politics right now, and I will forgive you if that's how you think, what you think about the lesson. But the point is actually not about our country, even though the application to that context ought to be obvious to everyone, because America is not the analog for Old Testament Israel. The analog for Old Testament Israel is the church. And it is in the church that we must look for the first application of these principles. You see, what we're talking about is the very error in the church today that was being made in the church in Hosea's day, namely looking outside the church for salvation. Looking outside the church to politics, to treaties, to alliances, to maneuvers, as if this will be our security and help. They hope to find it in politics, or in diversity, or in pluralism. I mean, we could spend hours unpacking this in the Old Testament history. How tolerant and progressive the kings of the northern kingdom were. Oh, we want to bring in all of the false gods. We want all of the other nations to teach us how to worship God by all of the names that He's known. We want to be able to say amen and oh woman at the end of our prayers, right? We want to include everything. That was Israel's mistake. Is there much difference between borrowing religious forms from the Canaanites and borrowing them from secular performance artists and celebrities? I mean, seriously, do you see a big difference between the church today and the church then? Hosea's talking to the church in his day. It happens to be a theocratic political institution, but it's the visible church of his day. And what are they doing? They're looking to the Canaanites, teach us how to worship. And what is the church today doing? We're looking at the culture. We're looking at the society. Teach us what praise is supposed to be like. Really? Teach us what preaching is supposed to be. We want it to be more like a TED Talk. We want the pastor to be in skinny jeans and a latte and be relatable to the people, not wearing a dress like some strange preachers do. When we look to the world to help us understand social justice rather than looking to the Scriptures, are we not doing the same thing that Israel did in adopting the ethical systems and social structures of their pagan neighbors? See, they're looking outside the church as if this is going to be where we find the truth, as if this is how we're going to obtain security, as if this is how we're going to ultimately receive salvation. The problems facing the church in Hosea's day are the same problems confronting the visible church in our own day. It's the same problems, the same spirit. The manifestation may be a little bit different. The applications may be a little bit different. But the people involved have not changed. Human nature is the same, and therefore the basic principles at issue remain. And this is one reason that Scripture is transcendent, because it deals with human nature and the fallen world as it is, not as it appears to be at any given moment. And so what does the Lord say? He says, O Israel, you are destroyed, but your help is from Me. I would help you. I would save you. But you're looking everywhere except to Me, as if you can find help somewhere else. Might the Lord say that to churches today? Well, as a matter of fact, we know that He would. We can't know definitively in any way how Jesus would judge any given church or person. We're not trying to sit in judgment. We want to think about how would Jesus speak to our own church. But know this, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes 7 letters to churches. And He says this very kind of thing. Repent or I'll remove your lampstand. Repent of your worldliness and your lukewarmness or I will spit you out of My mouth. Hold firm, be faithful even unto death. Even though you go into Sheol, I will rescue you from there. Will we listen to that word that God sends? Verses 12 and 13, Hosea uses the analogy of a woman in childbirth and a child that just refuses to be born. The sin of the northern kingdom had grown and collected until it had finally reached critical mass. Notice verse 12, the iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is stored up. It's built up and up and up. And up. This is what Jesus says, isn't it? At the end of the Synoptic Gospels, what does he say? Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. You want to be wicked? Be wicked. You want to be godless? Be godless. Fill up the measure of the guilt that has accumulated since the time of your fathers. But eventually, the time for judgment arrives. And Hosea says it will be like a woman in labor, in pain, whose child remains inside the womb. Now, some of you ladies know about this. You've labored for many hours, maybe for an entire day or more. By the time Josh came along, we had to rush to get to the hospital lest he be born somewhere else. And the Sperlings know something about this, right? This is not always the case. But some of you know. You say, yep, that was me. I was there for 2 days, just crying in pain. But now imagine having that kind of birth experience in the ancient world. There are no epidurals. There is no IV pain medicine. You are not in a comfortable hospital room designed for your advantage. You would suffer until the ordeal was over, and there was a danger, maybe a likelihood, the longer it went on, that you and the child's life could be lost. And that's how the Lord describes or illustrates the judgment that is ahead. He says this will be long and arduous. It will not be over quickly. There are 2 points that we need to observe here before moving on. One is the cumulative nature of sin. This is how the Bible describes our sin as something that builds up. And so too do the consequences of our sin. Sometimes it's described as sowing in the Bible. And be certain that you will reap what you sow, Scripture says. The point is that it is not just individual sins that we have to look at. It's the cumulative effects of a life of sin and disobedience. This is a point I would like to spend some time unpacking, but I'm not going to tonight, so let me mention this. What will be the consequence of years of arrogance and anger and impatience and bitterness and resentment? You see, those specific instances that we are guilty of, that our children see, and we can confess and we can repent and we can seek to be reconciled in each one of those individual instances, but as that pattern continues again and again and again and again, do you realize that it will have an impact on those relationships? Do you realize how seriously we need to take this? Because sometimes we don't. We say, oh, I shouldn't have lost my temper. I'm sorry, but you know Dad was tired. As if that's a good reason to be impatient or angry or act in an ungracious way, as if that makes it okay. It's not okay. You are plowing ground. You are planting seed. And beware of how that seed may grow. These sins build up over time until they reach a point where catastrophe in relationships and in our spiritual lives becomes almost inevitable. And sometimes people in those situations, they say, how did we get here? And we say, well, we didn't get here overnight, did we? It wasn't any one thing, was it? It was years, it was decades of neglect and of sin and of disobedience. This is why our brother Michael Williams reminds us the importance of keeping short accounts in our relationships, especially with our families. That we may fall into sin, but you be quick to repent of it. You be quick to confess it. You make sure that your sin in front of your family that your confession and repentance is as public as your sin was. Your children need to hear you say, I was wrong, and there's no excuse for it, and I'm sorry, and I need you to forgive me. Don't let sin grow into a monster. Practice repentance. Pursue forgiveness daily. Seek the Lord so that your attitude and behavior might be transformed by His grace. And isn't that what all of us need? Every one of us need that transforming and sanctifying work. The other observation that we need to make here is that judgment may not be over quickly. You know, some of you have heard the expression, I would rather take 3 licks from my dad than 1 talking to from my mom. And you know what that's like, right? Just get it over with, please. Just let it be done, and we'll get back to life as normal. The Lord says that's not the way this is going to work. This judgment is going to last like a child that refuses to be born. It's going to be painful and drawn out. When God chastens His people, He may do so over a long period. And that's not the way that we want to be punished. But think about the life of someone like David. Is that how God disciplined David? No. God disciplined David for years in the aftermath of specific sins so that he would never forget the way in which those sins had brought harm to the nation. And what I'm doing here is simply applying the principle of the text to the fatherly chastisement that we experience rather than to the destruction of the reprobate. Understand that what Hosea is describing is the fact that there are going to be individuals in Israel who would be eternally lost. But God's elect people, they would go through that long birth process. And it would be painful. And yet, there is hope at the other end. In verse 14, we see, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be your plagues. O grave, I will be your destruction. Pity is hidden from my eyes. You can translate that last line a few different ways. The New King James translated, as I just read, pity is hidden from my eyes. If you're going to translate it that way, I think you should join it probably to verse 15. It seems to fit better there. I actually prefer, however, the way in which other translations render this, saying that what is hidden from God's eyes is revenge. That He will not have revenge upon His heart, but rather He will put that away. There are, in fact, several difficulties here, several challenges that confront us in this passage. I'm persuaded that none of them are as difficult as the scholarly literature makes them out to be, but we do have to wrestle with this for just a moment. First, we must question whether this text is to be translated as a question or as a statement. And you say, well, obviously, Pastor, you just look at the punctuation. But of course, the punctuation is added by your English translators. It's not in the original Hebrew text. Secondly, we have to ask the question, is this a promise or is it a threat? Because you could actually read the passage either way. Third, we have to ask, how are we to understand its fulfillment? Now, the way in which I resolve these questions in this particular text is by appealing to Paul's citation and application of the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It seems to me that an inspired apostolic interpretation of a text is to be the controlling interpretation of that text. We might say that there is more in the original passage than just what an apostle might have drawn out of it in a specific text, in a specific place, but we can say that it certainly means no less than how he reads it. Well, how does Paul read this passage? He reads the passage as a statement. He reads it as a promise, not as a threat. And he reads it as one that is ultimately fulfilled in Christ at the final resurrection. Now, that interpretation is unacceptable to many modern scholars, we might even say the majority of modern scholars, because many of them have concluded that the New Testament authors misread and regularly distort the Old Testament scriptures. It's astonishing to me. I mean, like, you can make your living writing commentaries that basically say the Bible got it wrong. But anyway, you can look at the New Testament handling of it, and you can have a 20th or 21st century commentator say, well, obviously, Paul did not understand the original context. Really? That would be the Apostle Paul, right? Saint Paul. And who are you again? I'm pretty sure Paul understood the original context, and I'm pretty sure that Paul was led by the same Holy Spirit who had originally led Hosea to write this. For those that accept both the Hebrew and Greek scriptures as inspired by God and the apostles' interpretation of those scriptures as led by the Spirit, their interpretation is always authoritative. Let me say again, you can certainly say that there is more going on in a given Old Testament passage than just one observation or application which the apostles may make of it in the New Testament. You cannot look at the apostles' use of it and say the apostles got it wrong. You can't do that, not and maintain any kind of consistent and robust belief in biblical inspiration. It's interesting that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's citation of this text does not rely upon the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament. Instead, he relies on the Hebrew original. And here again is maybe an even more literal rendering of that Hebrew text. From Sheol itself, I will save them. Redeem them from very death. Where, O death, are your plagues, your pestilence? Where, O Sheol? Revenge shall be far from my thoughts. There are three levels at which we need to briefly explore this verse's significance. First, there is an immediate promise made to Israel as the covenant people of God. An immediate promise for Hosea's generation and for their immediate following generations. The northern kingdom was doomed to destruction. That was very clear. The 10 tribes would never return to the land. They would never be reestablished as a political entity. But in this verse, God promises to save them and to bring them back from death itself. It's as though we pause the judgment language. And by the way, Hosea has done this before, if you recall, back in chapter 11. Right? Where we're judgment, 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 promise and hope, judgment, 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 right? And so that's what happens here. All of this judgment, and then suddenly in verse 14, there's an interruption, and he says, you will descend into the grave itself, you will go to death itself, and from there I will bring you up. I will save you from there. He is promising to resurrect Israel as God's people, not political Israel as they had existed as a nation for 200 years prior, but Israel as she ought to have been, glorious in holiness. Second, there is the anticipation of that promise being fulfilled in the work and experience of Christ Himself. Because after all, in the New Testament, the gospel writers all present Jesus as the new and true Israel. This is so important, and it explains so many passages that you know so well, such as John chapter 15, the vine and the branches, or the vineyard and the vines. We are engrafted into Jesus. I thought we were engrafted into Israel. Exactly. Jesus is the new Israel. He is the Son of God. He is the one in whom God's people receive the covenant and all of the blessings of it. He is the one who, as the new Israel, would descend to the grave and then rise again. And in so doing, He would bring God's people out of death and into a state of justification and glory. And the third level at which we need to think about this passage is the way in which Paul uses this verse to speak of the general resurrection of the dead on the last day. But notice how he uses it and what he says about it. If I can turn over there in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you'll notice the larger context with me for just a moment, verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how Paul uses this text. He takes it not just as a general promise that all of the dead will be raised, although that is true. He takes it as a promise of spiritual and everlasting resurrection in and through Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead. And that's what he says is at work in this prophecy. We can think of this verse at all three levels of significance. There's the historical and covenantal, respecting Israel as a covenant people. There's the Christological aspect of Jesus as the new Israel going into Sheol and coming up again. Sheol, by the way, is not hell. Sheol is the place of the dead. It's a very general Hebrew term that can refer to death, it can refer to the grave, it can refer to the place of the dead, the realm of the dead. It can refer to hell in some context, but it does not here. And then that third level of significance, the eschatological. But the reality is all three of those aspects are just three aspects of the same truth. It's not three different interpretations. It's not three different possibilities. It's one idea viewed from three sides. Because this is the resurrection and renewal of all of God's people experienced in the work of God's Son. This is the salvation of Israel, the true Israel of God, not the political and disobedient nation that existed so long ago. What God does in Christ is He brings His people out of death. He brings us up from there in and with Christ. And when Jesus rises, God's saints rise, past, present, and future. When Jesus comes out of the tomb on the third day, He brings with Him Abel. And He brings with Him David. And He brings with Him Paul, who is yet to come to know the Lord. And He brings with Him you, who is yet to be born. All of the elect are given new and everlasting life through the righteous work of Jesus Christ. And this is the glorious truth and promise that we are taught to sing and to celebrate in Psalm 49. Maybe we should have had that in the liturgy this evening, because Psalm 49 speaks of this very promise. Notice just a few verses. Verse 13. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. The foolish are going to be laid in the grave, but God is going to bring His people back from there. And what are you and I supposed to say in response to these things? The very thing that Paul says after his quotation and application of this text in 1 Corinthians 15, he says in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And then in verse 15, we see the doubly fruitful tribe of Ephraim will now become barren and dried up. That's what the name Ephraim means. It means double fruit. But now God will send a drought upon the land. Enemies would plunder every desirable thing. The land that once flowed with milk and honey would do so no longer. The people whom God promised to make healthy, wealthy, and wise would no longer be. And this was Israel's future. Not a future of joy, but of grief. Not of success, but failure. Not of abundance, but scarcity. Sin can rob us of every good thing we have ever enjoyed in our lives. Those who disregard God will look back and weep one day for what they have lost. It's a tragic picture. You remember the man in the iron cage in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, and the horror of saying, "I once walked in the company of God's people. I once participated in the outward blessings of God's covenant. And yet now, no more. And there's no way back." Oh, it's a terrifying picture. It's an allegorical picture. Understand the point that Bunyan is illustrating. But this will be Israel. They will look back and see what they have rejected. Solomon describes this kind of analogically, in terms of a young man who follows the path of sexual immorality and then loses all of the good that was once in his life. He describes it in Proverbs chapter 5. He says this, "Therefore hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the cruel one, lest aliens be filled with your wealth and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And you mourn at last when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, 'How I've hated instruction and my heart despised correction. I've not obeyed the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to those who instructed me. I was on the verge of total ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation.'" So you don't think that's where it's going to end when you just kind of innocently watch pornography. You don't think that that's where it's going to end when you just decide to go a little too far, a little farther than you know you ought to go with the person that you truly love and care about. You never imagine that flirting with sin in this way will lead to this kind of despair. But look at how it leads to despair. Judas was gripped with the despair of his own sin. He's not repentant, but he finally realizes after Jesus is betrayed, "I've destroyed myself. I walked with the Messiah. I cast out demons. I preached in His name, and there's no way back." He's not repentant. God will never reject a repentant person. Don't doubt it for a moment. If He will welcome David back, if He will welcome Manasseh back, if He will welcome Saul, He will welcome you. But Judas has no place for repentance, and he finally takes his own life. This is the barrenness. This is the curse. that Hosea is describing as a consequence of Israel's sin. And then in verse 16, the horror that lies ahead. Samaria must bear her guilt, for she has defied her God. They shall fall by the sword. Their infants shall be dashed to death. Their women with child ripped open. By the way, those kind of war crimes are described multiple times in the Old Testament historical literature. It's the way that warfare was done in the ancient world. It's the way, honestly, that warfare is done in many parts of the Middle East today, which is why so many of our soldiers and Marines come back, having seen the horrors of war and struggling with that. Because war can be very brutal. This is a prophecy of what the Assyrians would do in the cities of the northern kingdom. This is what would befall the nation because they had forsaken God and therefore forfeited His protection. Infants would be thrown down and killed. Pregnant women would be slaughtered. It's horrible, but it's well attested in the history of warfare. In fact, the restraint of the American military is truly remarkable and historically unprecedented, except for the regulations of war given in the Mosaic Law. God's laws given to Israel in the Old Testament is unlike anything else in the ancient world in this respect. And the way that the American military conducts war as a general policy and principle, not to say there are not atrocities and exceptions, but as a general operating principle, is absolutely unique. It doesn't exist anywhere outside of Israel. We need to see in this verse the horrors that God's grace and protection constantly hold at bay. Because this is what happens in this passage. Israel says, we will not worship you, we will not serve you, and we do not want you anywhere near us anymore. And the Lord says, I will step back. And all of the demons of hell fall upon that nation. We take for granted our general safety as we move about from place to place. We wear our seatbelts, we lock our doors, we pay attention to our surroundings, but no one in this room lives in a war zone, not even close. We do not expect to be raped, pillaged, or plundered at any moment or every time we leave the house. That has been, and in some parts of the world continues to be, the reality of people who live outside of God's protection. We take for granted that our society is not that way. And whether it is through the second use of the law, which God uses to restrain evil in the unregenerate, or through His providential mercies and protection, we enjoy safety and security. But brothers and sisters, we enjoy that solely by the goodness and power of God. The world is not naturally that way. It was interesting to me. I was watching a speech, a political speech. I won't identify which one. But I was watching a speech online on Wednesday, as I recall, and my youngest son was watching it with me, and he commented very quickly in the speech, he said, the person who was speaking must not have read the Bible much, because he just said that all human beings are good. You see, human beings are not good. We're by nature children of wrath. And the safety and security and the general civility that we take for granted, brothers and sisters, it's only because of God's kindness. And that kindness was being withdrawn from Israel. And what lay on the other side was horrific. If the Lord were to remove His hand, the forces of darkness and destruction would overwhelm us. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. But now, we come back to where we began. This is what will never happen to us, who by God's grace persevere in trusting and serving Him. This is what you're being kept safe from. This is why God is protecting you right now and why you need Him to protect you. It's not just forgiving your sins. That's important. That's precious. But the Lord is not only our priest, He's our King, and He defends us from all our foes. And how many foes we have, you and I, we do not know. Jesus knows every one of them. And He holds them at bay. How many times have we pointed out that God saves His people through judgment, not from it? We are delivered through suffering. Now, it's not by our suffering. It's by Christ's suffering. It's not by our endurance. It's by Christ's endurance. But Jesus does not save us from suffering. Instead, He transforms our suffering by His own. And He brings us through the fire and the flood and the valley of the shadow of death. And He walks with us there. We must know the absolute necessity, the indispensability of Christ's suffering on the cross for our salvation. Because in this passage and others like it, you see the horror and penalty of the curse that would fall upon the people of God due to their disobedience, but that will not fall on the people of God because it already fell on the Son. Those who trust in Christ, John 5:24 says, have already passed from death unto life because Jesus has propitiated the Father and His wrath. He has turned it aside. He did not save us from the devil per se. We are saved from God. We are saved from the just penalty that our sins deserved and His righteousness required. We are saved from the curse of having God's protection removed so that the devil and his forces would be able to overwhelm us. We are saved from the unending destruction that we would certainly suffer if Jesus did not preserve us. Jesus hung in our place on that cross. He took our punishment upon Himself, the penalty of our covenant breaking, all that we deserved because of our sin. And when He rose the third day, just as this text describes in verse 14, when He rose the third day, He secured forever the justification of all the ungodly persons who trust in Him. The ungodly persons who deserve to suffer in just the ways described in this passage. The ungodly persons who are in this room, who are hearing this message, but who have been spared from this curse and wrath because Jesus has saved us from hell. He endured that wrath in our place. And that is the promise. And that is the way in which God's prophet and Christ's apostle can say, O death, where is your sting? It is no more. Jesus has overcome it for us. Amen.